Please open to Matthew chapter 13 this morning as we continue our study of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. These wonderful little stories that he told that are so full of great truth about the kingdom. This morning we look at Matthew 13 verse 24. The parable of the tares, or the wheat in the tares, as some call it. Hear the word of God, Matthew 13, 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. Then gather the wheat into my barn.' In verse 36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they are truth, true truth, on which we can build our lives and make decisions and commit our very futures. We thank you that in this parable, Jesus has taught us the history of the world, the condition of our souls, and the destiny that awaits every man, woman, and child who has ever been born. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us the meaning of this parable, that we ourselves may be affected by it while we listen this morning and do what needs to be done to escape the wrath which is to come and to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy, we pray. Help us to understand that if we believe Jesus Christ did die on the cross for sinners and did rise from the dead as he promised, then every word that he taught is really true. And it affects every soul. Have mercy, we pray, that all may come to the Son of God and find refuge in that great eternal kingdom, which we shall see one day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our King is continuing to describe his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom seems to come in the scripture in at least two forms. There is a present manifestation of that kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said to his disciples and to those to whom he preached, "The kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is at hand." He said, "If I by the finger of God cast out this devil, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he did, and it had. He also taught that the kingdom of God is within you. His kingdom is not of this world. It is not a political, geographical, racial kingdom. It is a kingdom of the heart. A kingdom where men are conquered by a king in their thinking and in their feeling and in their wishing and in their choosing. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, he said. Something must happen to you by God's Spirit. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Christ must come and visit the heart. The king must set up his throne room in the soul of man. He must speak and man must hear. He must command and man must do. It is a place where Jesus Christ rules. That is why Paul said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It sets up its rule and presence in men's hearts. But there is a future aspect to the kingdom of God as well. That is why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, was confident that in spite of all of his troubles and struggles and persecutions and suffering for bringing the gospel of Christ, he said, "Yet I am confident that he shall bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." He had already entered the present kingdom. Christ had set up rule in his heart and mind. But Paul was looking ahead to the full manifestation of God's rule, where there is no sin, there is no shame, there is no suffering. There are none that oppose God. There are none that sin against God. It is a place of righteousness, peace, and joy in its fullness. We taste a little bit of the kingdom of heaven on earth by faith. And the church is supposed to be a visible manifestation of that righteousness, peace, and joy, and love that will be ours eternally in perfection, but there's nothing on earth like it in its fullness. Not even knowing Christ our Lord by faith. The kingdom of heaven is a world of love where there is no sin anymore. Only Christ and his people. Today, if you understand this parable, you will understand the past history of the world in a way that's not taught in school. You will understand what is going on presently in this world in a way the newspaper cannot explain. and you will understand the future of all mankind in a way that can guide you and help you. This parable is a parable of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a man who owned a wheat field and planted wheat. But at night, an enemy sneaked into the field and sowed tares, which is a false wheat called lolia. And it grows up and it looks very much like the wheat stem and the ear. But its seed is puny and weak and prone to disease and mildew and does not usually bear fruit at all. This was done in America and Europe in the colonial days and in the last century, where if you offended someone or they were angry at you, they may sneak into your field at night after you've sown good seed and cast about tares. And you wouldn't know anything happened until it all began to grow. And you'd go through the field and begin to inspect the grain heads. And here is some grain, but right next to it is something that is not grain at all. It's unfruitful, it's wasteful, it's stealing the space of the ground and making the wheat itself small into what it should be. Your harvest is ruined. How shall I feed my family this winter? How shall I pay my bills that my farm will not be repossessed? How evil the thought of sowing a field with tares. Dean Alford, who is one of the great commentators on the Bible, especially the New Testament, this happened to him once, so that his crop was ruined. An enemy did this. The servants found out that tares were growing, and first they blamed the king, the owner of the field. Surely you didn't plant good seed. Things are not going as they're supposed to go. There must be something wrong with the way you're planting the field, O master. And the master said, no, I plant only good seed, but an enemy has done this. Then they said, well, we can't let it grow together. Let us pull up the tares now so that it will not ruin the harvest. But the master said, no. Because if you pull up the roots of the tares, they are so closely sewn together, the roots of the wheat shall be pulled up as well. Let them both grow together until the end of the harvest, and then gather the tares and bind them and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Our Lord explained clearly, the sower is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, that is, followers of Christ. The tares are the sons of the evil one, those who will not follow Christ. The harvest is the end of the age and the final judgment of men. The workers are the angels of God who harvest the field of the world. The fire is hell, and the barn is heaven. A simple little parable, a simple little story. Every word true. Many lessons come from this parable. A few are these. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Things will go on like this till the end of the age. And there will be an end to this age. There are only two kinds of people in this world. The wheat and the tares. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. People do not like that kind of talk. The sons of the devil are by the first birth. The sons of the king are by the second birth. Everyone in this room is one or the other. That is why it's hard to bring this message. If Christ is risen, this is true. Everyone in this room is one or the other, wheat or tares. Everyone in our families is one or the other. Everyone at work is one or the other. Everyone at school is one or the other. Everyone in the marketplace is one or the other. You see, there is no neutrality in regard to Jesus Christ. There is none. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." You and I are one or the other. We are either for him and gathering for him, or we are against him and scattering his kingdom. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality while you decide whether to follow Christ or not, or when you will follow Christ or not. While you are not for him, you are against him. That is what is so sad and grievous. Men actually think they're in some kind of neutral position, and one day they will make their peace with God and live with him when they have time and when they wish. And all the time, they are actually turning away from the one who stands before them as their king, saying, "I will not follow you. I will not follow you. I will not follow you. You are not my Lord. You are not my king. I will not subject myself to you today." Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon. You will hold to the one and despise the other." There is no in between. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. Because he is true. He is risen. If he is true, there is none else. There is no other God. There is no other life, and there is no other eternity. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's true. You don't know everything in the universe. How do you know it's not true? The one who's risen from the dead, something you have never done and cannot do and no one else has ever done, says it is true. Who are you to deny that? Why do you think this is neutral? He has commanded, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sins." "I am here," he said. "Repent. Repent and believe the gospel," he said. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of your sins. Deny yourself, take up the cross daily and follow me," he said. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come unto me." These commands that he has given. There is no neutrality when you turn away from a command of Jesus Christ. You have said, "I will not obey you. I will not come to you. I will not follow you. I will not repent. I will not believe. I will not be baptized. I will not obey." Every day, apart from Christ, is against him. As long as you refuse to repent and believe and be baptized and follow him as Lord, you are not neutral. You may say, well, I lose nothing by coming to him at a later time. Well, you may have lost many things. You've lost days and weeks and years of loving him and keeping his commandments and worshiping him and serving him and helping others to sin with you that their souls may be destroyed as well as yours. Many things are lost every day apart from the Son of God. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are tares in the world, and they are the sons of the evil one, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, very clearly, that we are one or the other. There is no neutrality, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Do you know what is so grievous about being apart from Christ? You think you're your own man and you are another's. You think you are free and you're a slave. You think you're well and you're sick. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, you think you control your own thoughts and your own wishes and your own desires and your own choices in your own life, and you are but pawns and puppets in the hands of one whose great design was to ruin God's creation of a beautiful image made like him. And every day you live apart from Christ. You place yourself back in the hands of one who hates God and hates you and is destroying your own soul each day. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The prince of the power of the air is real. He's not a figment of our imaginations. And it is his work and desire to ruin God's creation, to ruin your life, to make you think Christianity is stupid, to make you think it's foolish, to make you think that committing your life to Christ is just some psychological mumbo-jumbo to make you feel better and get rid of guilt. Well, where does guilt come from if there is no God? Why do you have guilt? Why do you know that there is good and evil, beauty and ugliness, hatred and love? How do you know these things if there is no God? Why aren't you just an animal that has no concept of such things? Animals don't paint pictures and make sculptures. God has placed us in this world in his image, and Satan has told us we're animals. And he rules over our hearts. There are tares. How do you tell a wheat from a tare? Well, the wheat bear fruit. The tares have this seed that is often eaten by a fungus and actually becomes poisonous. So that if you don't know that there are tares in your field, and you gather that all into your barn, and you make it into flour and bake it, it can kill your family. You see, the planting of tares in a field is not just to ruin the harvest, it's to kill the life. The wheat are known by something else. healthy fruit on the ear. By this is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The way you tell wheat from tares is by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the gentleness, the goodness, the self-control, these beautiful characteristics that you know as well as I do, you wish every person in the world had, what a glorious world this would be. If even just our families had love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, how much more blessed and happy would we be? These good things that God has promised to those that love him and come to him. Not perfectly, far from it, but there is fruit on the ear, and it is growing. Do you look like wheat? Do you grow like wheat? Others that taste your life, do they taste wheat or tares? There are only two kinds of people. There is no carnal Christian in the middle that looks like wheat and lives like tares and is okay. There is no perfect head of wheat, but wheat doesn't taste like tares. Which one are you? He that is not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters. The second lesson we learn from this parable is that things will go on like this to the end. That's encouraging, isn't it? Wheat and tares living in the same world. Well, I think it is encouraging. It explains why the world is the way it is. The field is the world. There is a battle between Jesus Christ and Satan over the souls of men. And we cannot see the evil one with our eyes most of the time. And we do not see Christ with our eyes, only by faith. But there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places trying to entrap men's souls to sin and death and destruction and keep them away from the Son of God. And at the same time, the Son of God is riding forth on a white horse with a great sword coming out of his mouth, and on his thigh is written the word of God, going forth to conquer his people and bring them safely into the eternal kingdom, accomplishing his will. And he said, do not be deceived, Peter. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. My kingdom will never perish. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It shall be accomplished. It's just not what we thought it would be. Surely, Lord, you planted the wrong seed. It's not turning out like we thought it would. Wheat and tares growing together. The devil is stealing men's souls, taking the word off of their hearts before it takes root. What kind of a kingdom is this anyway, Lord Jesus? The servants wanted to uproot the tares. Jesus said, no, this will uproot the wheat as well. There is no perfect world. There can be no perfect society where only Christians live till the end of the world. There is no external nation that can be called Christian. The kingdom of God, or enforce Christianity upon its subjects. It's been tried. Every experiment has failed. The identification of the kingdom of God with a political or geographical or racial nation is against God's word. For my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. Separationism from living in the world while not being of the world is wrong. Many times I would love to be Amish. I love the Moravians. I like the Hutterites even, to some degree. But the Son of Man was born into a world where not everyone was believers. And he lived in Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jews and Gentiles lived together, those that worshiped the Roman and Greek gods and others who worshiped down at the synagogue and then went down to the temple. And in between were the Samaritans who had their own amalgam of religion that was false. And he ate and drank with sinners. And he preached the gospel to the poor. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not withdraw onto the side of the Dead Sea in the Dead Sea community and live with a bunch of monks waiting for the kingdom to come. He entered in and discoursed with life and with men. Men who rejected him, men who hated him, men who argued with him, men who persecuted him, men who killed him. And he said, "This is the will of my Father who is in heaven." There can be no such thing as a Christian world or nation till the end of this age. Our Lord owns the world and every soul in it, but his kingdom is only of those born again, fruit-bearing souls that bow to him as Lord by faith. It is not geographical. It is not racial. It is not political. And must never be tied to any of those temporary things. It is an eternal kingdom of the souls of men, once made in the image of God and destined to live in immortality forever. Reflecting the attributes of God, Christ-like, loving, good, kind, gracious. For that reason, the only way the kingdom of God is extended in this world, the absolute only way the kingdom of God is extended in this world is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the application of that gospel to the heart of an individual soul, which becomes born again and enters the kingdom of God as a willing subject to the King of Kings and bows before him and says, "Lord, I love you. And therefore I shall keep your commandments in the way I live each day." There is no other kingdom. There is no other mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why the church, that yet imperfect visible manifestation of God's kingdom, must not be distracted from that task for any reason. Even for seemingly good causes. As a body of Christians in worship and ministry and mission together, it should never allow itself to be distracted from its primary mission or tied to a political, economic, geographical, or social movement. It is unique in its message, its method, and its King. the wheat and the tares shall live together till the end of the world. Spurgeon says that this passage is talking about the world, but it carries also a warning to the church. The field is the world. But even that church of Jesus Christ, which is a visible manifestation of the kingdom, shall be mixed with wheat and tares to the end of time. There is no perfect church. Do you know that you cannot guarantee that any person who joins a church is really born again? Do you know why? Because you can't look into their heart where God can. The only thing you can do is to test that they understand the gospel, that they have repented of sin, and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. God knows their heart. Judas was in the band of 12. Simon Magus was baptized by Philip the evangelist. And Demas ate, slept, drank, preached, and served Paul the apostle for years before he loved this present world and left Paul alone. Do not be discouraged when the church of Christ goes by fits and starts, has ups and downs, has wheat and tares. But we must accept the good professions with charity and not put our hopes in men. And church discipline must be careful not to uproot the wheat with the tares. This imperfect, mixed world and church shall go on to the end. Our hope is in Christ. Servants must be patient to await the Lord's directions and plan and not take things into their own hands because the Lord is too slow about His promise. This is history. This is what's happening today. And this is why. But there will be an end. There is a harvest. There is an end of the age. And you know, I know that I've done this before as a pastor and preacher. And I've seen men of God do this. That in their zeal to state truly that God shall bring justice in all the earth and remove all stumbling blocks and those who practice lawlessness out of His kingdom, I fear that many times we're thinking of people like Hitler and mass murderers and child molesters who shall be punished for their sins in hell. But we're also talking about our brothers and our sisters, our fathers and our mothers, our children, our friends, even our enemies. That there will be an end. There will be a harvest at the end of the age when the angels of God are sent by Jesus Christ to the four corners of the earth to gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. The stumbling blocks are defined in the scripture as those who cause others to sin. Like fathers who provoke their children to anger. Those who teach others by word and example to hate, to steal, to live immorally, to covet, to grumble, and anything else that may be called sin. Those who live in these sins shall be taken out of the kingdom. And those who practice lawlessness, in Revelation 21, verse 8. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Many make fun of Christians who believe this. But 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 15, Peter says, people mock. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming, as you said?" And he said, "They just don't know that God has already displayed in the days of Noah, when he shut the door of the ark, that he shall harvest the world. And he is not slow about his promise to return at all, but is patient toward you. Patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do not regard the patience of the Lord to be slothfulness, but salvation. For the day is coming," he said, "when the sky will be rolled back and the earth will be burned with fire. And Jesus Christ and his people alone shall shine forth as the sun in the eternal kingdom of the Father." If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you have to believe this. You have to. I don't care if you think it's a fairy tale and you've never seen it before and it's a bunch of foolishness. If he rose from the dead, it is true because he taught it. And there are eternal implications for your soul and everyone else. How it grieves my heart to teach this truth. We better wipe our smirky, justice-fulfilling smiles off our faces and weep for our families and our friends. And for our own souls. For Christ is coming. Two men will be in a field. They'll be working, planting seed, harvesting, fertilizing. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, one will be taken up and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, one will be taken and one will be left. And in the days when they beat upon the door of the ark saying, "Noah, Noah, let me in," the Bible says God closed the door of the ark, not Noah. And it will be too late. The harvest is the end of the age. The tares will be burned. But I bless God that the wheat of Christ and all who enter into him now shall be harvested and gathered into God's big heavenly barn, where righteousness and love and peace dwell forever. What are the lessons in closing? Just these. Please, make sure you're wheat and not tares. If you believe that Christ is true and risen, you need to come to him now. He himself said, "You do not know the day when I shall return." You need to do your part and spread his kingdom now, for he that is not with me is against me. Bow down to him now. Commit your life to him as King and Lord. Make a covenant with your God and say, I will follow you. Make sure your wheat, not tares. Do not turn away from Christ again. Even this day, he died for sinners. He rose for our hope, and he reigns and rules according to his plan. Have no hope, secondly, for this world or church. There is no perfect world. There is no perfect church. There is no such thing as a Christian nation or a perfect family or a perfect church. There is only Jesus Christ rescuing sinners from their sins and just guilt and shame and death and making them, by his grace, more and more images of the eternal God in his goodness, kindness, grace, and love. Dedicate yourself to building God's kingdom. Conquering hearts one by one by the power of Jesus Christ. And third, take comfort. A perfect world is coming, where Revelation 21 says there's no longer any pain or crying or tears. There is a place where God will take his great big finger and wipe away every tear from our eyes. All the grief, all the pain, all the sorrow and suffering shall be gone. And it will be some kind of world where there is rest and comfort and love and kindness for everyone. And where Jesus Christ and his love and goodness and the admirability of his person shall be tasted of every day. And it will be good just to be near him and to know that his eye is upon us and that he has plans for us, plans of good and joy and hope and happiness in eternity, where the kindness of God is our daily feast and the sight of Christ is our daily joy. Come to Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to go, and be comforted in coming. Let us pray.